Just imagine that for the sake of some rather bizarre experiment, you were told that from tomorrow morning you're going to have to move house. The house you were going to have to live in was going to be somewhat lacking in amenities. It was going to be a farmhouse. There was going to be no electricity. There was going to be no television coverage, no mobile phone coverage, no cable television either. There was going to be no running water. All the water that you were going to use in that house was going to have to be brought from the well. And if you wanted to drink any of it, you were going to have to put it through a stone filter and sterilise it as well. There was going to be no bathroom, just a big tin bath that was hung in the wall when it was not used. There was going to be no flush toilets. You were going to have to walk 100 yards across the farmyard to a little outhouse. There was going to be no transport. The nearest neighbours were going to be a quarter of a mile away. The nearest shop, a mile and a half. The nearest church and the nearest post office, a mile and a half away as well. The nearest doctor, about 4 miles away. In fact, there wasn't going to be any central heating either. Just a coal fire that was lit during the evening when it was cold. The house I'm actually describing was the house where I was brought up. It's about 10 miles away from here, and it's still inhabited, but it's been modernised somewhat since then. Those were the realities of life in post-war rural England. That's how we used to live. If you mentioned that to a young person today, they'd probably come back with a question like, did people wear suits of armour in those days, or something like that. But things have changed vastly since then. I think I've managed to keep pace with technology through the years. I can remember the first desktop computer. It was an Olivetti. It had a massive 20 megabyte hard drive, and you could hear it running from the next office. Nowadays, I work in one of the most changeable jobs that you could possibly imagine. Financial software. I write small programs that test automatically the software that is being produced by the rest of the company. And this runs continuously, day and night, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. And it will run on about 16 different platforms at a time. I've done pretty well in embracing technology and keeping up with things. I would admit, though, I still find mobile phones to be a little bit of a nuisance. 5 years ago, we used to have supervisors, managers, and directors. That's how the company was organised. Nowadays, we have scrum masters, sprints, churns, and crawl controllers. It's all part of the agile software development system that we now have to embrace. It's a little bewildering, even for those who actually know how it's supposed to work, or so I'm told. Things change, don't they? Our hairline recedes, but our hair still grows. We get older, as you can see. I'm going to retire in 2.5 years. By then, things will probably have changed vastly again. One thing that we have as a certainty in this age is that if we know the Lord, He is unchanging. He will not change. It's a big assurance, isn't it? I'm going to look at various aspects of God's unchangeable character. Now then, I put some notes down on an email that I sent to Pastor, and I think he's just about managed to get everything in. But it does, I'm afraid, look a little bit comprehensive. But don't worry, we have a clock at the back, and I'm keeping an eye on it. Now, I'm going to jump about and look at various passages of Scripture that tell us just a little bit about God's unchanging character. The first passage that I want to look at is in 1 Samuel chapter 15. This is a passage that's headed, "The Lord Rejects Saul as King." Now, what I'm going to do, rather than read the whole chapter, which will take a little bit of time, I'm going to pick out the pertinent parts of this chapter, so that you get the gist of what is going on. Saul, of course, was God's first divinely appointed king of Israel, but he was a man who had very little regard for God. He's a man who had very little understanding of God. And in this passage, he makes a big mistake. Picking it up then, first of all, at verse 1. "Samuel said to Saul, 'I am the one the Lord sent to anoint you king over his people, Israel. So listen now to the message from the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I will punish the Amalekites for what they did to Israel when they waylaid them and came up as they came up from Egypt. Now go, attack the Amalekites and totally destroy everything that belongs to them. Do not spare them. Put to death men and women, children and infants, cattle and sheep, camels and donkeys.'" We're now going to jump forward to verse 7. "Then Saul attacked the Amalekites all the way from Havilah to Shur to the east of Egypt. He took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, and all his people he totally destroyed with the sword. But Saul and the army spared Agag and the best of the sheep and the cattle and the fat calves and the lambs, everything that was good. These they were unwilling to destroy completely, but everything that was despised and bleak they totally destroyed." I'm now going to jump forward to verse 13. "When Samuel reached him, Saul said, 'The Lord bless you. I've carried out the Lord's instructions.'" This man was a complete idiot, wasn't he? "But Samuel said, 'What then is this bleating of sheep in my ears? What is this lowing of cattle that I hear?'" We're now going to jump forward to verse 27. "But Samuel replied, 'Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams, for rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king.'" Oh, sorry, I missed. I'm now going to move forward to verse 27. "As Samuel turned to leave, Saul caught hold of the hem of his robe, and it tore. Samuel said to him, 'The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today, and has given it to one of your neighbors, to one better than you. He who is the glory of Israel does not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind.'" Saul made a bad mistake, didn't he? But he made a mistake that each of us has always already made. I know I've made it on many occasions. We assume that God is just like us, that he is somehow negotiable, that if he sees the better way in which we have done something, that he'll be pleased, rather than the obedience to his word. And then Samuel comes up to Saul and says, "What meaneth then this bleating of sheep in my ears? You'll forgive me, I hope, if I revert to the authorized version." That's where I learnt these verses originally. He expected God's word to have been negotiable. He simply did not take it seriously. He thought that when God saw what he'd done and the success that he had wrought in what he had done, that God would somehow accept what he had done. but God would not. Everything else in creation will change, but God will not. We're now going to jump forward to another passage of Scripture. It's found in Malachi at chapter 3. Now, we're going to look at this. We're going to look at this particular prophecy, and then we're going to contrast it, what Malachi is saying, with what Saul thought was going to happen. Malachi is the last book in the New Testament. Malachi chapter 3. Now, Malachi's prophecy was about 400 years before the Lord came to walk on this earth. And his prophecy concerns the coming Messiah and his messenger, John the Baptist. Malachi was probably a contemporary of Nehemiah, so it was about the same period. So, reading Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1. See, I will send my messenger, who will prepare the way before me. That was John the Baptist, of course. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant, whom you desire, will come, says the Lord Almighty. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire, or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. Then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness. And the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord, as in the days gone by, as in former years. So I will come near to you for judgment. I'll be quick to testify against sorcerers, adulterers, and perjurers, against those who defraud laborers of their wages, who oppress the widows and the fatherless, and deprive aliens of justice. But do not fear me, says the Lord Almighty. I, the Lord, do not change. So you, O descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. The coming Messiah was going to come in wrath. That sounds a bit strange, doesn't it? As well as deliverance. He was going to bring in salvation. And his coming was going to be unendurable apart from divine grace. And Israel, nation Israel, was going to somehow be purified so that the sacrifices and their worship would become acceptable, which in Malachi's day they were not. He was going to come in judgment. That doesn't sound like the New Testament, does it? But the judgment that was going to come was going to fall on the Lord Jesus Christ. That was why the day of the Lord's coming was going to be endurable for those that were his. His people were going to be purified, not by what they did or what they sacrificed, but by God's sacrifice. Their worship was going to become acceptable because now God looked upon him, and they, in his sight, were now spotless. Despite all they had done, they could come to him in faith and repentance, and he would accept them. This was the just essence of Malachi's prophecy. But look what he said. Because I do not change, you, O descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. How is that tied up with the God who didn't change? Well, God had prophesied in his word that his sacrifice, his Messiah, would come. And because God does not change, his word he would keep. That is why the new Israel, the new children of God, would not be consumed, would not be destroyed. Now let's go back to compare that with how Saul reacted. Saul's hope for his continuance as king, for God's acceptance, was that God would change, that God would not keep his word. God's judgment in the New Testament fell upon his sacrifice. That cross assures us of salvation. And that salvation is certain because of God's unchangeableness. Now, there's a big objection to God's unchangeableness, his immutability, if you like. And that is this. Isn't the God of the Old Testament different from the God of the New Testament? The God of the Old Testament is one of justice. The one of the New Testament is one of mercy and love. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild, as we learnt in the Sunday school. But that's not the case. You see, God is unchangeable in absolutely every part of his being. Whatever he was before this universe was called into existence, he still was at the time of the Old Testament people. He still was at the time of the New Testament people. He still is today, and he will still be when this world has disappeared. God has not changed. Because of his mercy, because of what he has said in his word about the Messiah who would take away the sin of his people, God will not change his mind. That is why they're not consumed. Saul had assumed that God was going to change his mind. Malachi says he isn't. That is why we have hope. That is why the people listening to Malachi's prophecy could have a faith in God, a faith in the future, because God was immutable. He was not going to change his mind. And because of that, they were not going to be consumed. But that's the Old Testament, isn't it? What's the New Testament say about God? Does it tell us that God is a different God? It tells us exactly the opposite. The book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 13. This is an obvious verse to quote. Verse 8. Hebrews 13, verse 8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, forever. He is unchanging. He was there at creation. He was there all the way through the Old Testament in various what we call theophanies. And when he came to this earth, he could indeed round on the Pharisees and say, before Abraham was, I am. And I'm telling you of what I've experienced in my Father's presence. There's something completely alien to the people who are questioning him. Then I'm sure they didn't fully understand it, but I'm sure they understood his claim to deity. When we read that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, that is a statement of his deity. There is one word that totally sums up the whole of the book of Hebrews. It was written to Jewish expatriates. You see, in the early days of Christianity, while temple worship was still in place in Jerusalem, Christianity was seen as being one of those Jewish sects, you know, like the Sadducees or the Essenes or whoever else, or the Zealots. And it was only after the end of the temple worship, the end of the sacrificial system, that Christianity became totally separated from Judaism. And that happened because the Christians were actually blamed for the Roman destruction of Jerusalem. And the Christians were coming under an enormous pressure from people who they knew within Judaism to revert back to their Judaistic background. And the writer to the Hebrews is writing his letter. We think it was Paul, but it probably wasn't. Or maybe it wasn't. He's writing to these people and saying, look, there's one big reason why you should not go back to your Judaistic background. It's because what you have in Jesus Christ is far better. Better. That's the word that underpins almost everything in the book of Hebrews. You've got a better sacrifice. You've got a better high priest. You've got a better hope. That Jesus Christ, he wasn't just a man who died. He was God's sacrifice himself. Who better to trust for your salvation? There's another passage in the New Testament I want to bring to your attention. Book of James. James was written to those who are undergoing trials and persecutions. A lot more than we face today. James chapter 1 verse 17, he says this. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits to all he created. If you're undergoing trials, he says to them, rejoice. It's good. These are things that God sends to us to make us stronger. Rejoice because there's going to be a reward. All good things come from God. There are no exceptions. God, who is consistently good because he is unchanging, is consistently good to us. But what about the objections to God being an unchangeable God? Jonah, remember, he sat under a tree and he threw into a rage with God because the people of Nineveh were all repenting. And God had told him to preach to them that they would be destroyed. Exodus chapter 32, God again comes to Moses and said, I'm going to destroy these people. They're rushing off into idolatry. They're doing all sorts of things which I've commanded. They're not being grateful at all for the fact that I'm leading them out to the promised land. And in those passages, we read that God relents. Genesis chapter 6, Noah. We read that God repents that he's ever made man, because man is doing everything in accordance with his nature and has become desperately wicked. Well, if we're going to understand those passages, we have to understand God's immutability. His immutability is unchangeableness, applies to his nature. He will always be God. He will always be perfection. That's a necessity for being God. Now, just imagine that God had changed in some respect at some time in the past, that he'd changed his mind, that his purposes had changed. Just imagine that. Well, either what he had been before or what he was after that change must have been less than perfect. The whole necessity of being a perfect God would have dissolved. He would no longer be God. God will always be God. He will always be infinitely powerful. He will always accomplish his purposes. That's God's nature. He's unchanging in all those things. But his character as well, his perfection, his power, his wisdom, his holiness, his deity, his veracity, none of those things will ever or can ever change. Because if they did, he would cease to be the perfect God. And this is something that's found all the way through the Bible. Psalm 119, his word is forever settled in heaven. He's the God of love. His love will never change. Jeremiah 31 and verse 3, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Psalm 100, his mercy ceases not, for it is everlasting. New Testament, do you remember that night just before the crucifixion when Jesus is in the upper room with his disciples? And he takes a towel and wraps it round his waist and begins to wash their feet. But John chapter 13 verse 1 tells us the reason behind it. He now shows them the full extent of his love. Christianity has two big cornerstones, doesn't it? Faith and love. If you have faith as a grain of mustard, the Bible tells us, well, all that will do is move mountains. If you have a reflection of God's love, it'll move hearts. So what about Jonah's protest to God? Well, Jonah, first of all, he ran away in the opposite direction, didn't he? And I think I know the reason why he did that. It wasn't that he was afraid of the people of Nineveh. It wasn't that he didn't want them to come to salvation. The problem was that as a prophet of God, and this is my personal view, he knew by looking into the future what that nation would do when they took Israel into captivity in less than 100 years in the future. Jonah ran away to thwart God's unchangeableness because he knew what it would mean. The king of Nineveh, why did he repent? His people, why did they repent of their sin if there was absolutely no hope for them? But in that situation, God is both acting absolutely in accordance with his unchangeable nature, and he was acting absolutely predictably. Let's look at Jeremiah chapter 18, verses 7 and 8. At one moment, I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to uproot, to pull down, or to destroy it. That's what God did through Jonah at Nineveh. If that nation against which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent concerning the calamity I planned to bring on it. That's God's word. God was acting in accordance with his word. Why did the king of Nineveh repent and turn from his evil ways? Because he knew that if he did, that God would not bring about the calamity. Because that is God's nature. That is God's word. Jonah had initially run away in order to thwart God's unchangeableness. The king of Nineveh would not have repented if there wasn't any hope. And in the end, Jonah threw into a rage with God because he was hoping that God would not act according to his word. What about Exodus chapter 13? Sorry, Exodus chapter 32. Well, we find in God's word that God's purposes and his promises are unchangeable. Romans 11:29 tells us that in our lives, God's gift and his call are unrevocable. They're unchangeable. What had God promised the children of Israel? That he would take them out from the bondage of Egypt and bring them into a promised land. And in Exodus chapter 32, we find Moses appealing to God on the basis of that promise. And that is why God did not destroy the people, because of his promise that was unchangeable. God's action didn't contradict his immutability. It was an outworking of it. God has an overall plan. It's worked out in different ways, in different situations. But that plan is God's plan. All history is a part of that plan. Israel's failure to keep to God's laws, the slavery in Egypt, the captivity, the idolatry of the Israelites, the rejection of their Messiah in New Testament times, and the salvation of the Gentiles, that was all part of God's plan. It goes right back to what God had agreed, what God had covenanted with Abraham. So when God is telling Noah to preach that he's repented, that he ever made men, then yes, God knew exactly what was going to happen, right back at creation. If you look at the account of the flood scientifically, you have to ask one big question. Where did all that water come from? How come the earth could be completely covered? Well, if you look at the scientific explanations for that, you realise that the mechanisms that caused a universal flood had to be put in place at creation. God's destruction of everyone except Noah and his family was part of his divine plan. God's plan was to bring about a situation where his Messiah would come, would pay the price, and mankind would then become, those who are his would then become acceptable to him. And this is outworked through the whole of the history. We find in the history in the Old Testament, in the sacrificial system, in the ceremonial law, that God is working into that, those things, types and shadows of his perfect plan. And his plan is unchanging. It's a good thing that his plan is unchanging, because our salvation would never have been accomplished. In the passage that we read earlier, Peter recognized the immutability of God in his sermon at Pentecost. The resurrection is a historical fact, he tells the Jewish people who are listening. It's a fulfillment of Scripture. But above that, it isn't something that should have been impossible. It's something that was a theological and practical necessity. And the reason for that is because God is unchanging. Let's look at verse 27 again. But God raised him up, for it was impossible for him to be held in its power. That's in death. Because, as the quote from Psalm 16 goes, because thou wilt not abandon my soul to hell, nor allow thy Holy One to see decay. Normally, if you bury somebody, Jeff will tell you all about this, if you bury somebody, they immediately become subject to decay. Jesus was not going to be subject to decay, because as part of the Godhead, he was unchanging. Lazarus, when they went to his tomb, we're told that he was likely to be a bit smelly because he'd been there for 4 days. Not so in the Lord's resurrection tomb. God's Holy One was not going to see decay. And therefore, because of that unchangeable nature of God, it was going to be impossible for him not to rise from the dead. Time's flying on. If you look at Peter's epistle, the first chapter, you'll find 8 things that are described as imperishable. You can go through this on your own and look at this for yourself, if you like. We have an imperishable salvation, verse 5. Imperishable blood, verses 18 and 19. The imperishable word of God, verse 23. The imperishable reward that we will have, verse 5. We have an imperishable inheritance, verse 4. We have an imperishable sacrifice, verse 19. We are of an imperishable seed, verse 23. And we have imperishable security, verse 4. You can look through those if you like. What conclusion do we have to come to because of all this? My old science teacher used to tell me something. He says, science has to work when you look out of the window. What he meant was, you've got to be able to fit it into the world that you see outside. Otherwise, it's just irrelevant. It's the same with theology, isn't it? The idea of God being immutable, unchangeable, that has to fit into what we know as believers. Otherwise, it's just a theological aspect, just a hypothetical truth. But instead of that, it's actually a life-transforming truth. And we can draw a number of implications in our lives from this. Here's a quote from a man you've probably heard of, J.I. Packer. He wrote a book called Knowing God. Where's the sense of distance and difference then between believers in Bible time and ourselves? It's excluded. On what grounds? On the grounds that God does not change. Fellowship with him, trust in his word, living by faith, standing on his promises, they're essentially the same realities for us today as they were for Old and New Testament believers. This thought brings comfort as we enter into the perplexities of each day. Amid all the changes and uncertainties of life, in a nuclear age, God and his Christ remain the same, almighty to save. But this thought brings a searching challenge too. And here's a nasty bit. If our God is the same as the God of the New Testament believers, how can we justify ourselves in resting content with an experience of communion with him and a level of Christian conduct that falls so far below theirs? If God is the same, This is not an issue that any of us can evade. His word is the same as it always has been. Matthew 24. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. They'll never be out of date. We have a great assurance in this, don't we? His promises and his purposes will not fail, because we have an incorruptible sacrifice. We have eternal life. We have the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, has promised from before the foundation of the world. He deals with this consistently, because he's our great high priest. That will never change. Here's another aspect. He's our standard. We're to emulate God. We are not to change. Well, physically we do, but we're not to change when the world demands it. We're not to lose heart. We're not to forsake our commitments when this world demands a high price. There's a warning for us. God will fulfill his word regarding judgment for sin. Look what he said to the Old Testament people in Jeremiah. The whole land will be ruined, though I'll not destroy it completely. Therefore the earth will mourn, and the heavens above grow dark, because I've spoken, and I will not relent. I've decided, and I won't turn back. The time for repentance comes to an end. The time when God's judgment falls approaches at every juncture. 2 Corinthians says, now is the time of God's favour. Now is the time of salvation. There will be a time when God says enough. When the time when mankind can come to him in repentance and faith will be over. When there'll be no further hope. But our only hope is in an unchanging God. Because he is the only way by which sinful man can be changed. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20. Here's another verse that you know. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice, I will come in. There will be a time when he will no longer knock at men's hearts, when all who the Father has given him will have come, and that will be the end. It's a sort of warning, isn't it? Our God is a God who is unchanging. We can draw immense comfort from it. We can look into his word and we can see the applications of this to our lives. And I think time has flown. We go for our final hymn. Our final hymn is Great is Thy Faithfulness, O God my Father. Thank you. fallen, and present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. To the only God, our Saviour, be glory, majesty, power and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen.